Well, there was a little country church where the man, where they had a testimony time each month. And there was a man who would get up month after month during this time, and he would share the same thing. He would say, "Well, I'm not making much progress, but I'm established." And as the pastor heard this same statement month after month, he came to him one day and he said, "Brother Jones, I want to help you because God wants you to be growing and not just staying where you are." Now, this man kind of waved his hand dismissively. And he said, "Reverend, I don't need any help. I may not be making any progress, but I'm established." Well, the next Sunday came, and there was a big rainstorm, and his church was getting ready to let out. The roads had gotten really soggy and muddy, and this man got in his wagon. He was going down a back dirt road where he hit a soft spot, and he sunk his wagon down to the axles. The wheels were buried. He was just, you know, stuck. And a little while later, the pastor locked up the church, and he also ended up heading down this same dirt road where he came upon Brother Jones. And as he looked at the situation, he said, "Well, Brother Jones, I see you're not making any progress, but you sure are established." And as we began our series last week in the book of Philippians, what we saw is that Paul opened this letter to the believers there in Philippi by saying, talking about God's great love for them, as well as his own love for the Philippians. And as Paul thanks them for this partnership, he also prayed they would not be satisfied with staying where they were. But what he wanted them to do is to continue to make progress, growing in their love for God and others. As we turn in our Bible again to Philippians chapter 1 today, we're going to see in verses 7 through 11 where Paul continues this theme. So I invite you to look with me now in your Bible at Philippians 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that you may approve of the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, as Paul is thanking the believers there in Philippi for their continued support, in the midst of his hardships, he says, "I love you with all my heart." Now, what he actually says in the Greek text here, this word for affection in verse 8 is bowels. So it would be like getting a Valentine's card from Paul that had a set of intestines on it. And if you're thinking, "Oh, Paul, quit with the sweet nothings," what I want to remind you of is they used bowels for the deepest seat of emotions, because what he was saying in the first century, you communicated affection by saying deep, deep down. And as Paul is talking about their deep love that he has for the Philippians as well as theirs for his, what he says is, "Your love is a demonstration of God's love, which you've shown to me." And he articulates different ways. He talks about in verse 7 how they stood with him in his imprisonment. Later in this letter, he will talk about their financial gifts, as well as a friend they sent to him by the name of Epaphroditus. In Philippians 2:25, Paul says of him, "Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." As Paul is thinking of their love, notice that he's able to articulate in specific, tangible ways the love and care they've shown to him. Many of you show love to others, but as you think in terms of that, could you write down, or better yet, could the person write down specific, tangible ways that you demonstrate God's love through your life and the care that you show to them? Many of you remember the old Peanuts comic strip. There was a character in it by the name of Schroeder. Schroeder was this intellectual pianist, and he had this toy piano that he would often be playing, and Lucy, who was another character in the comic, was always leaning on the piano, gazing across it at Schroeder. And in one of these, as she's smitten with him, she says, "Schroeder, do you know what love is?" And Schroeder stops playing the piano. He stands at attention, and as he stares straight at you in the comic, he says, "Love, a noun, to be fond of, a strong affection for, or an attachment or devotion to a person." Then the next frame shows Schroeder back at the piano playing again while Lucy stares across at him and she sighs. And in the final frame, she says, on paper, he's great. Friends, I wonder how many of us are like Schroeder. How many of us are great on paper? We can articulate the words. We can give a definition. But when it comes to tangible, real ways, real warmth or action, do we lack that? When someone asks you, what is love? Do you flip to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not take account of a wrong suffered? I mean, you're giving a great biblical definition. But do you actually demonstrate what love is? Do you show kindness? Do you show patience? Do you not do the things we shouldn't do, like keep accounts of wrong suffered? In 1 John 3:18, God tells us, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, real love is not just what we say with our lips. It's what's seen in our life. It's what's seen in our labors. As you look at 1 Corinthians 13, if you look closely at it, it's not adjectives, it's not adverbs, it's not emotions that are described there. Every one of those is a verbal form. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. There are actions. Many times I'll do counseling with couples and they'll tell me, Pastor Roger, we're just not in love anymore. We just don't have that feeling for each other anymore. And what I point out to them is what God wants you to do is demonstrate love when you don't feel it, to show kindness, to show patience, to do things that could reignite that feeling of love that you have for each other. But love is an action. It's not an emotion. When it comes to God and his love for us, we see action as well. You can read Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You quote John 3:16 to others, I'm sure. For God so loved the world. How did he show his love? He gave. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In both of those verses, the word for love is agape. It's a Greek word that means a self-sacrificing, all-giving type of love. It is the giving of love where Jesus sacrificed himself and died for us. It's not merely an emotion, but there is motion there, as there is action that demonstrates love. This word agape is the same word that Paul uses here in Philippians 1:9. He says, in this I pray that your love, your agape, may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. When he prays for our love to abound here, the word literally means to overflow. To overflow. It's a picture of love just gushing out in copious amounts. As you think in terms of God's love for us, maybe you've heard of a man by the name of Michelangelo. He was a famous sculptor and painter of the past. And Michelangelo had a bunch of students that he was teaching to help them refine their craft to be better artists. And one day, Michelangelo was walking through his workshop, and there were various students there painting things. And Michelangelo would stop, and he would look at their pictures. He would critique them. He'd give them some points. And he came to one of his students that was his star student. Everybody knew this man was a master painter in his own right. And as Michelangelo was studying the canvas of this student, he took a paintbrush, and to everybody's surprise, he wrote a word across the picture that this student was painting. And that word was the Latin word amplius. Amplius. It's a word that simply means more. Greater than. Larger. Michelangelo wasn't saying that the picture was a bad picture. He said, this is a picture with great skill. I love your presentation. But what he was telling the student is the canvas you have is too small. It's limiting the impact of the work. And he says, so get a bigger picture. Make it larger. Make it more. And this is what Paul is telling us as believers. He says, God wants to write the word larger across your life. God looks at what we're doing and he says, I want your love, which is great, to be even greater. I want there to be a larger impact. I want you to abound and grow in your love for one another, your love for God, your love for the world as you reach out. As this love is unleashed here, Paul says we should be guided by real knowledge. This is speaking of God's truth. He says by real knowledge and discernment. The picture here is of a river that is flowing. He says there's this copious amount of love that's going, and he says there has to be riverbanks to control the direction of the love. You've probably seen the news reports recently of Yellowstone and Yosemite, these areas where there's been massive flooding. And as the rivers are coming down, they've jumped their banks, they've wiped out roads, they're destroying areas because the river is overflowing its banks. And what Paul says here is, as your love is flowing, there has to be boundaries, because water can quickly go from being a blessing to being dangerous, as happens in a flash flood. And if you're thinking, well, Roger, can there really ever be too much love? Can there really be unbridled, uncontrolled love that does damage? Well, here's a couple of pictures you can look at. As these disaster areas have happened, people in their desire to help have been sending things, right? The bottom picture you see just boxes of stuffed animals. You see supplies, you see water and food and other things that are being piled up. And as people are flooding the area with supplies saying, hey, I want to help, I want to do something, they're actually creating more harm than good because it's pulling people off of certain things to now have to manage this stuff. And the food that's piling up is rotting. And the clothes and the stuffed animals and other things are mildewing and attracting pests and various things. It's well-meaning, but the love is more hurtful than helpful. You've seen examples of this all around you in other ways. Have you ever seen that well-meaning parent of a child, the product who says, well, love means never saying no. And so they spoil the child. And that kid has no sense of values, boundaries, or respect for others. Another way that love can be misguided and is dangerous is when it hides the truth. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want somebody to feel bad if I tell them the truth. What if you had a doctor and they found out you had cancer, and when you went to this doctor, he or she said to you, you know, that thing on your arm, we're just going to put a Band-Aid on it. We're just going to cover it up. You don't need to look at it. It's cancer. But I'm not going to tell you that because I don't want you to feel bad. I don't want you to be anxious. I don't want you to worry about the treatment and the surgery and the chemo and things. Would that be love? No, that'd be malpractice. And yet that's what the world does, and that's what many Christians do. We live in a time and an age where people say, well, everybody gets to invent their own truth. There are no absolutes, and so if somebody says something, we should just affirm it, and we should go with it, and we shouldn't talk about things like sin and hell and consequence. And what God says is, that's not loving. You know, I would rather somebody is mad at me for a short time here on earth than for that person to be separated from God for all eternity, because they don't know that sin has a consequence. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in Proverbs 27:6, we're told as Christians, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It says love sometimes hurts. It can cause wounds. It can make somebody say, oh, as you critique them, you need to make some changes. There are things you need to be different in. Or you can just simply affirm, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, as we share this truth, it's not a turn or burn type of message. Rather, it's to be one that is done in love. Paul says here that we would grow in wisdom and discernment. He goes on to say in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This word translated in verse 10 as approve, or some translations say discern, means to sift or test something in order to recognize its worth and thus put a stamp of approval on it. Maybe you've heard the saying, love the sinner but hate the sin. And when we approach people this way, what we're doing is like the old sifting screens where you separate what is precious from the dirt. The picture here is where we separate the person from their sin, helping them to get rid of the junk while holding on to the individual or the thing that is precious. And once what is precious is found, this word was used to describe the testing that money and metal went through, or gems, to determine if they were genuine and they met the standard of purity. What Paul says here is, as we approve the value, he's calling on us to see what is really worthwhile, what is really what we're to focus on, as he says, the things that are excellent. This idea of sifting and choosing the right things is not limited to the removal of sin from our life. It also speaks of choosing things that may be good from things that are better or even the best. An example of this is seen in what we face as a church. We are constantly having to make decisions about what we will do as a ministry. What is our vision? What is our direction? Every year, our pastoral team gets together and we spend an entire day calendaring, where we plan activities. And then we spend a second entire day where we work on the budget, where we look through how do we fund the initiatives we want to do, how do we move toward that vision God has given us. And in those meetings, we will put up on the wall all kinds of ideas, and we'll talk about things. And there are great things in the community happening. There are great things people in the church encourage us to do. And we look at these and we try to discern what is good from what is better and best. As I remind our team, every time we say yes to something, it means we're saying no to something else. Because when you say yes to something, say you plan a Bible study, well, then you've committed a time on the calendar. If it's a weekly study, it's going to be held, you know, Wednesday night at 6:30, say. Well, then it needs a room, so we're committing a room. And then it needs a teacher or support, and we're committing those resources. And what that means is, if another opportunity comes along Wednesday at 6:30, well, we have to say no to it because we've already committed the room and the people and the resources. And so we're constantly having to say, when we say yes to this, it means no to that. And friends, it's the same way in your own life. Every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else down the road, because you've committed your calendar, your resources, your time already. Now, there are some who say, well, Roger, I've got an easy solution for that. I can say yes to things, and if a better opportunity comes along, well, then I just wipe out the first commitment and I go on to the better thing. Friends, that's not honoring to God. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. You can read Matthew 5:37 or James 5:12, and there it says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you've committed to something, God says you follow through. You be a man or a woman of your word. You do what you've committed to. Now, I'm ashamed to say this. I know far too many people in ministry who will say yes to an opportunity. Sure, I'll come speak at that church or that retreat or that conference. And then along comes a better opportunity in their eyes. A bigger church, a larger venue, a bigger audience, or possibly more pay. And so what they do is they call that first person they said yes to and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm no longer available. Friends, that's not honoring to God. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whether at church or what you're doing out in the world, you're to honor your word. You're to follow through with what commitments you made, which is why Paul says here, I pray that you will be able to know the good from the bad, and the better from the good, and the best from the better, so that you're able to have those boundaries and those things that guide you, and to leave margin in your life to step into the things that God desires you to do. Now, learning this is a process, which is why we talked last time. You'll remember there's a process as we walk with God in life. When we first come to faith, that's called justification. We talked about this last week. If you miss that, you can go online and look at the message and what that means. We're justified. We're declared righteous. And there is a day coming where when we die, we are glorified, we are perfected when we get home to heaven. But in between is a process called sanctification. It's where we're growing in godliness as we're becoming more and more like Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about to these believers. He says, I want you to continue growing in your love, growing in how you look like Christ in the way that you live. And in verse 10, Paul prays we would be sincere. Now, this is a word that means more than just following through on what you say. It also means to be genuine. It's the Greek word alikrinos. And what this word means would have communicated immense things to the first century audience, because while the word means to be sincere or pure, it's a compound word. The first part of the word meant son, and the other word meant to be judged. It had a literal meaning of to be tested by sunlight, to be tested by sunlight. And in the commercial pottery business, it became known as without wax. And it was actually a stamp that they would put on pottery, alikrinos, or they would put it on the shelf or at the tent or the bazaar where you were buying pottery. You would see this word alikrinos, without wax. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you've ever done pottery yourself, you know that after you've made whatever vessel, you will either dry it or put it in a kiln, and it will be fired and hardened. And when that happens, every now and then, there's a crack that forms. Maybe you didn't get all the air bubbles out or something happened, and there will be a crack in your pottery. And what happens is that vessel is kind of worthless, because if you pour liquid into it and there's a crack, it leaks out. And so if you were a merchant and you had pottery that was cracked, it was basically a loss to you. You had to throw it out because nobody wanted to buy it. Whatever you filled in there would run the risk of leaking out. And so what unscrupulous merchants would do is they would come along and they would fill in the crack with wax. And then they would, you know, take some of the sand or color of the pottery and cover that up. And so you would go, you'd inspect a pot on the shelf. You'd go, oh, this looks great. You'd buy it, you take it home. You fill it with wine or water or whatever you're putting in there. And as the wax melted, your liquid would run out and you would lose it. And so what would happen is people learned to take the piece of pottery and to go outside and hold it up to the sunlight. And as you inspected it in the bright light of the sun, you could see, you know, this area where the crack had been filled in. And so merchants began to advertise their pottery as without wax, because they said it will stand the test of inspection. You can hold it up to a bright light and you will find that it is without cracks and flaws. I want you to think about that word for a moment and think of your own life. And ask, if somebody were looking at your life, how would it stand up under scrutiny? If people shone a bright light into the corners of your world, the little secret areas maybe that you're hiding, would it be able to withstand the scrutiny of a bright light shining into the darkness? Are there things in your life that you're hiding, any secret sins right now that could be brought to light? If someone were to go in and search your computer search history or on your phone, what would they find? Where have you been? Are you looking at pornography? If they were to go into your closets or cupboards or secret hiding places, would they find alcohol or drugs? If people were to follow you and look at how you spend your time and your day, are you involved in relationships physically or emotionally with somebody who's not your spouse in a way that is not honoring to God? Friends, those are hidden things. They're cracks in the foundation that will lead to a catastrophic collapse. Now, the truth is we all have cracks in our lives. None of us are perfect. We're all broken pots. We're all cracked vessels, aren't we? So I'm not telling you you have to be perfect. But what I am telling you is that our lives are chipped and cracked. But what many of us try to do is we run around covering up the external flaws, rather than dealing with the internal issue that is creating the cracks in our life. Our hearts have to be fixed. Rather than filling in the cracks with quick fixes, cheap concealers, counterfeit things like Band-Aids on a tumor or wax on crocked pottery, you can conceal things for a little while. But as the heat is turned on, as the pressure comes, those areas are going to open up and things are going to spill out. And what God wants us to do is to come to Christ to deal internally with the heart. The Bible talks about repentance. Repentance is a word that means literally to have a change of mind that leads to a change of action. The picture is that you're driving down a road and you realize, I'm going in the wrong direction. And you don't just keep going the wrong way. What you do is you stop and you turn around and you go back in the other direction. If you've gone down the wrong road, you make a U-turn. And the picture with us is, if we've walked away from God, if you've never come to the cross, friends, you're on the wrong road. You're going the wrong way. And what God says is, you realize you need to stop. You need to turn around. Quit walking toward your sin and instead turn around and come to Christ. Find the forgiveness that he offers to you at the cross and begin to walk with him. When we come to Christ, the Bible says that we will be sealed and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. There is a real transformation. It's not just covering it up with wax. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He fills us. He seals us. Now, we have an enemy called Satan. He's called the father of lies. And what Satan will tell you is, you're broken. You're worthless. God's going to toss you aside. You're going in the trash heap. You can't be used by God. And what God says is, no, come to me. I can fill in the cracks. I can restore you. I can fill you and use you. God stands ready to receive you and forgive you. Remember that Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you just like you are. But he loves you too much to leave you like you are. Once we come to faith in Christ, he wants us to begin to grow and to become more and more like Christ. If you have some sin in your life today that you think is too big for God, read 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some of these, not just little things. It says all sin. But it requires that action where you confess. You say, I'm going the wrong way. I stop, I turn around, and I come back to you, Jesus. Rather than be made a prisoner to our past or hiding in shame because of our sin, God has given us the way to deal with it, to turn to Christ, to be forgiven. Now, what some Christians try to do is pretend we're perfect, right? We cover up our sin. We try to put on this facade that everything's great in our life. That's not only false advertising, but let me tell you, you're not fooling anyone. I can't tell you how many times I invite somebody to come to Wayside or to church, and what I hear from people as an excuse is, well, you know, that church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to go there, you know. And I always have to bite my tongue because what I want to say is, well, we've got room for one more. Come join us, right? But I don't say that. What I say is, you know what? You're right. We're sinners. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. And God offers you that opportunity, so we'd love to have you join us. Now, when I say we're not perfect, just forgiven, that's not an excuse to go out there and sin all you want, to live a life far from God and say, well, I've got my fire insurance policy in my back pocket, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven. Remember, we talked last time about that process where God wants us growing in godliness, becoming closer to Christ, so it's not a quantum leap to glorification once we die. As we walk with God, there are going to be times where we backslide. We're going to go in the wrong direction. Paul gives us the picture today of your life is a vessel. In a moment, I'll quote you Corinthians where it says we're these vessels. And Paul says there's cracks. There's flaws. You leak. I love what D.L. Moody, one of the famous preachers of the past, said. He said, the only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep it under a running faucet. The only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep it under a running faucet. Friends, if you have more coming in than you have spilling out, you will stay full. That's why we spend time in the Bible. It's why we come to church. It's why we spend time in prayer. It's why we get around other believers who are iron sharpening iron influence in our lives that can help fill us and hold us accountable and help us to grow. As we talked about last time, we are not going to be perfect. So as Paul tells us here to be sincere, and as he prays in verse 10 that we would be blameless, he's not saying you have to be perfect. Rather, the idea is that we are careful in how we live our lives, that we're not off recklessly running through the world like, you know, the rest of the world. This idea of being blameless is found in 1 Corinthians 10:32. There it says, do not cause anyone to stumble. It's the same word. It means people are watching you. They watch me. And as they watch our lives, if they were following you through a minefield, would they get through it safely if they walked the way you walk, if they lived the way you live? I love the story of a father who had just planted a garden with his little girl. The ground was muddy. They had planted, watered, but there were stepping areas. And as the father finished, he was leaving the garden and he was being careful to step in these stepping stone areas. And he looked back to see how his little girl was doing, and she was stepping exactly where he did. And she smiled and said, "Daddy, if you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get mud on mine." People are watching you whether you like it or not. And as you walk through the muck and mire of this world, are you being careful where you step? Are you leading people by living in the way that you should? Not being perfect, but walking with Christ as closely as you can. Now, as we talk about being examples, one thing that should be seen in our lives is found in verse 11. There he says, we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I mentioned that our lives are vessels. Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians, the Christians there, and he said in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I told you we're all cracked pots. That's our lives. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Does that describe the world in which we live right now? Does that describe what believers are facing in this time? The persecution, the pressure, the things that are coming to be conformed to the world? What Paul says is, but if we are filled, if we are indwelt, if we are empowered by God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells you, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord and the Spirit of God dwells within you? And he says, if you are filled with God's Spirit, when there is pressure and cracks, when you squeeze toothpaste, it comes out. You know, if you're walking along carrying a cup, whatever's in there, if somebody jostles you or if you are shaken, what's in the cup comes out and people see it. What comes out of you when you're jostled, when you're shaken? Is it the junk of the world or is it the fruits of the Spirit? If you're filled with Christ rather than the junk of the world, what will flow out of us are things like the fruits of the Spirit, the righteousness of God. Now, if you're here today and you feel like you're empty or you're falling apart, God doesn't want you hiding your struggles. Don't come to Wayside each week and smile and somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, I'm great. Life's good. Praise the Lord. If your life's falling apart, if you're hurting, tell somebody, man, I'm struggling. Man, I've got hard things going on in my life. And let people come alongside you. Let people strengthen you, pray for you, support you. Let people help you. I had a man after the first service come up and he said, Pastor Roger, what you were talking about, he said, I'm neck deep in pornography. It's a sin I'm struggling with. And I talked to him. I prayed with him. I got him some first steps, including we have men's accountability groups here at Wayside. We have pornography support groups for men to be involved in. I got our men's pastor, connected him, and said, here, this is where you start. Friends, if you're struggling with something, don't hide it. Don't pretend that it's not there. Turn to God. Say, God, help me. I need help. We're not made to go through life alone. We're made to come alongside each other and strengthen and support each other. God doesn't want you going through life the world's way, where you seek the counterfeit things the world offers you to numb the pain through alcohol or drugs or some other thing, cheap counterfeits like pornography. God says, turn to me. Turn to God. Let him give you lasting peace that comes through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. As we close today, I'm going to leave you with one final illustration. There's a Japanese art form called kintsugi. Now, the word literally means golden joinery. So what you see up on the screen here is a pot that was broken. And you can see that the cracks, the flaws are highlighted in gold. Other than doing it the first century world's way of saying, let's hide the flaws with a cheap filler, with wax. This centuries-old art form says we are going to take a broken vessel, and rather than hide it, We're going to highlight the flaws. And they will take resin or lacquer and they mix it with gold powder. And they fill in the cracks. They repair the vessel, highlighting it with gold to the point that it stands out. And they believe that it is more beautiful in its restored state than it was before. And friends, that's what God does with us. He takes the broken, flawed sinner who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, who gives his or her life to Christ, and he says, I will restore you. I will make you more precious than you were before. You will be a trophy of grace as people in the world are able to see how I stepped into your brokenness and made you different. And so if you're here today and you're broken, which we all are, and you've never come to Jesus Christ asking him to be your Savior, to fill in the cracks in your life, to fill your life with his power and presence, I invite you today to do so. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you've never turned in repentance to Christ saying, God, I'm a sinner and I recognize I'm far from you and I need you to be my Savior. Jesus, I believed you, went to the cross and died for me. You paid that penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And today, Jesus, I accept your death in my place. I believe you conquered sin and death as you rose from the grave, showing you who you said you are, the Son of God. If you've never taken that step of faith, I invite you to do so now, to just pray that prayer of repentance. Say, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the gift of new life. And for the rest of us who have prayed that prayer in the past, God calls on us to go out there into the world as broken vessels who have been restored and to be vessels of his glory, to overflow with the good news of the gospel. Will you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word. First, for your Son, the living Word, as John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus, while you were there in heaven, seated on your throne in glory, you looked down and you saw the broken mess of this world. And what you did was you left your throne and you entered into our world. You took on flesh and blood, as we're going to see later in Philippians, to become our sacrifice, to go to the cross, to be the payment for our penalty of sin. Jesus, you gave your life so that we could have the gift of eternal life. And today, Father, I pray if there's anyone here or worshiping online who has not yet received that gift, that they would say to you today, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize my need for you. And today, Jesus, I'm turning from my sin and to you to be my Savior. Enter into my life, fill me, become the Lord of my life as my Savior. I accept your death in my place. And Father, for the rest of us who have prayed that prayer and have come into the family, may you fill us and use us. May we go into the world, to our schools, our workplaces, the bases where we serve, all the places where we will be this week, and overflow the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.